Thank you, guys. One of the lessons I wish I had learned early in really my life, but thinking a little bit back to my time in college and seminary, I wish I had learned the lesson of the importance of being intentional when it comes to doing things in ministry and purposeful and knowing why you do the things you do. And I got a little bit exposed to the importance of that when I started reading a man by the name of Mark Dever, who's a pastor in Washington, D.C., also started Nine Marks Ministries. And over the course of the last few years, I've met more and more men, in particular in church ministry, who are very committed to just being purposeful in all they do. And I've found it very refreshing here in my time so far at Wichita Bible Church. That seems to be the case as well. And one example is the music. I know I've probably said this before, and some of you know this, but the team that leads us in music each and every Sunday, they work really hard at not just picking out random songs that we haven't sung every now and then, but they work really hard to pick out songs that have some kind of thematic purpose, often tying it into the very scriptures that we are going to study together, often tying it into even some of the main points of the sermon. And they do such a great job. This week was an interesting week because I threw Steve a curveball, I think Wednesday or Thursday, right before their practice, and said, I'm changing my passage, and we're going to go somewhere else, not going to be in Corinthians on Sunday. And he's just so gracious to just wait on that and let the Lord lead. And the last song we sang was, I think, probably taken right out of the passage we're going to be studying this morning. So thank you for doing that, Steve. Thank you to all of you who do that each and every week. I just wanted to share a few minutes with you on just maybe a little bit of my experience this past week at Shepherd's Conference. And the guys have already said, in the next few weeks, we're going to have each of the elders come up here and probably take this first half and talk a little bit about what they gained and gathered from the conference. And I'd encourage you to spend any time, of course, outside of this setting to inquire about some of the lessons we gained, but really, really an encouraging week. And I echo what Warren said. Thank you for those of you who prayed for us. We left, of course, last Monday and jumped on an airplane and headed to Los Angeles International Airport, which in itself is always an experience if you've never been to LAX. But we went to the Shepherd's Conference for Tuesday, Thursday, Wednesday, I jumped over a day, didn't I? Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. And as is already mentioned, the theme this year was on the inerrancy of Scripture and really the truth that Scripture is without error. And ultimately, when you have a Scripture that is without error, there's a whole wealth of implications that come out of that. It's sufficient. It's authoritative. It's clear. Because it's without error, that means it has to originate from God and God alone. So we spent really the conference hearing from a number of men, not just from around our country, but even from Europe. We had a few guys from Scotland, a few guys from England, who are fairly well-known conference-y type speakers, come and speak on the inerrancy of Scripture. Some of them preached sermons on main texts that had to do with the Word of God. Some of them gave historical sketches, parts of church history where inerrancy was kind of under attack, and we even had an opportunity to zero in on one particular man that I'll talk about a little bit later, William Tyndale, and the martyrdom that God called him to, really based upon the idea of his commitment to Scripture. And when you gather at conferences like this, and this is a conference where most of the men, if not all of them, are involved in some form of church ministry. And there were 5,500 men at this conference, and most of them are guys that serve in some form of deacon or elder role or pastor or whatever type of role. And this is a conference usually kind of designed to encourage those men, to equip them. And the church that hosts it, Grace Community Church, which is the church where John MacArthur is at, They really actually have, I think, their intent and purpose. One of their intents and purposes is to kind of pamper the guys that come, in a sense. I mean, just really make them feel welcome, make them feel at home. You know, if you think about it, not everybody has probably the experience of kind of leaving, kind of happy times from the church. Some of these guys are getting beat up. Some of these guys need encouragement. And the church does a wonderful job of just trying to really make this a refreshing week. And so their hospitality is just kind of out of this world. It's so unique. You can hear stories about that if you're interested about some of the things that they offer, do for the guys. But being in sessions and different services kind of all day long with some breaks in between is such a refreshing, especially when the topic is so important, the Word of God. And having the opportunity to network and meet some new people. I mean, we had, as I said, we had 5,500 guys at this conference, but it wasn't just American men. There were, I think they said there were 70 men that had traveled from 70 different countries who were also there. And they, I think, made reference to a few of those countries, like there were guys from Syria, I guess, that were there, and Saudi Arabia and Israel, and some other countries in Africa, just countries that you wouldn't typically think would be very easy to travel from. So you can see why a conference like this, even at a place like this, would be so important for some of these guys who maybe have one chance every few years to do something like this, to be encouraged and equipped and on the subject of Scripture. And so, you know, just a wonderful opportunity to, I think, network with so many different men, to hear their stories, to meet new people. I tried to drag some of my friends and people that I met, you know, in the course of my time when I was out in Southern California, that area, and introduce them at least to our elders here and get them a chance to meet them a little bit. And so that's just always really encouraging. I think when you go to a conference like that, you kind of reminded that the church is bigger than your. I mean, it's kind of bigger where you are. I mean, there are men and women all around the world who are like-minded, who are fighting the same battles, who love the same Scripture that you love, and it's that in itself. I think the presence of being there and some of the sessions where we're singing some of the very songs we sing and other hymns, you know, you just feel the camaraderie, you feel the encouragement of knowing that this is not not something you're in at alone. And that in itself, I think, is such a wonderful encouragement. This morning, what I want to do is, as I said a few minutes ago, I want to kind of break a little bit from Corinthians and go to Psalm chapter 19. And kind of what I decided to do with this a little bit is share with you some of my personal highlights I had about some of the things that were said. But I want to kind of work them into this passage of Scripture. Wednesday or Thursday, I started, actually I think probably Tuesday of this past week, I started thinking, you know, I had my sermon ready for 1 Corinthians 6, 12 to 20, which is where we're going to be next, and I think I could have probably got up here and preached it, but mentally I was not there. I mean, I was focusing and just hearing, you know, session after session about the importance of the Word of God, and so my mind was just really captivated by how wonderful God's Scripture is, and so I felt like it would probably be better to serve all of us, including myself being up here, to go and look at a chapter of Scripture that focuses on what Scripture has to say about itself. And so I want you to turn to Psalm chapter 19, and we're going to read this text in just a few minutes. And I want to, again, I'll share with you some of the things that we heard. In fact, one of the things that caught my attention not too many hours after we were there on Tuesday for this conference, John MacArthur got up and said that there are lots of books that will change your thinking, but there's only one book that will change your nature. And that kind of stuck with me the whole week, because I like to read a lot of books, and some of you have seen my library, and some of you have seen the insane amount of books that I have on my shelves in there, and many of them are good, many of them are very helpful, many of them are very instructive and edifying, but none of them compare to the Word of God. They all are very subservient to God's precious Word, and I got to thinking, I shared this a little bit yesterday, I think, with some of the guys. I felt really convicted this week about how much time I spend reading errant books in contrast to the only inerrant book that we have. And I don't really know where the Lord's going to take me in my own thinking through of how I want to change up my reading habits. But I feel like I need to be more so in this book than I do in the other books. And so be praying for me on that. But it is true. Psalm chapter 19 is one of those chapters that expresses to us why the Word of God is so life-changing. I mean, it's not just a stagnant manual of good things to do. I mean, it is a living, active Word of God. In fact, Psalm chapter 19 tells us exactly how the Word of God changes you and I. So I want to read this for you in its entirety. And we're really just going to narrow in after the break on verses 7 to 14. So we're not going to really look at the entire psalm. But I do want to read the whole thing for you, and you'll see in just a few minutes. So this is a psalm of David, and we're told that it's written to the choir master. Like many of these psalms, it was written really probably for the purpose of singing. See if you ought to write a song. You ought to take this and give us a song out of it. Psalm chapter 19, this is how it reads, beginning in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Just real quickly before I read the next seven verses or so, those first six verses are all about a different kind of preacher. Verses 7 to 14 is really about the Word of God itself, special revelation. But the first six verses is about really nature and creation. And that is one of the preachers, if you want to say it this way, that God has in his wisdom given to us. Nature is a preacher. Nature proclaims, it says, the glory of God. And so all throughout these first six verses, you see how he does that. So beginning of verse 7, this is what we read about a different type of revelation. So you have natural revelation in the first six verses, nature itself. And here's special revelation. Here's another way that God reveals himself. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. And then the verse here that I think probably inspired that last song. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your soul or in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This, of course, is a favorite psalm of so many. And as I just mentioned to you, it's a psalm that talks about the revelation of God, the natural revelation and the special revelation, the Word itself. How does God reveal himself? He does it through creation. He does it through Scripture. So verses 1 to 6, I just want to talk about this just for 2 or 3 minutes, and then we'll take our break and we'll come back and look at the rest of the psalm a little bit more in depth. But when God, in his wisdom, designed and created the world, and you know he spoke it into existence, Genesis 1 tells us the story of how he created the world. We learn a couple things here from David about how, not how he did that, but really why he did that and what it was for. And so in verse 1 we see, of course, that it was all God's design. It was for his glory. It was for his purpose. I mean, when you look at the sky and you look at the heavens, we're told they declare his glory. They proclaim his handiwork, his craftsmanship. See, everything you look at is by his design. It's all naturally designed by him. Verse 2 tells us it's continuous and it's abundant. We read here that day to day pours out speech, night to night reveals knowledge. It's everywhere, in other words. I mean, every pocket of this world that you walk or hike or travel to or go out to check your mail. I mean, every part of this world was designed by God. So the snowflakes that we enjoyed recently, or the sunshine, or the blades that you'll be soon mowing in your front yard, or the leaves that fall, or the light that we enjoy, or gravity itself, or the human body, or the stars. I mean, you can go on and on and on. It's all meant for the glory of God. And it's abundant. It's also universal, verse 3 through 4. I mean, he talks about here being speech and language. No, it's almost like he's saying it's as if every place that there is language being spoken, there is examples of this natural revelation. And also verses 5 to 6 is interesting. It's persistent. I think you probably understand this imagery here, but he says in verse 5, it's like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. What this is referring to here is the idea that, even in the ancient Near East, when a wedding ceremony happened, and a man and woman were wed, and as was the custom, even way back in David's time, a glass or something would be shattered. If you've ever been to a Jewish wedding, you've probably seen that. And then immediately, unlike many of our weddings here, the bride and the groom would actually go and then consummate their marriage, like right away. And so they would go to a house nearby or some designated spot. And what verse 5 is telling us, it is referring to the bridegroom after that marriage has been consummating, leaving his chamber. In other words, with excitement, with enthusiasm, as you could use your sanctified imagination here. He's like a strong man running his course with joy. It's almost as if he's saying it's as inevitable as his own happiness that marriage has occurred, that it's been consummated. So he's like a strong man. And what he's saying here is just like natural revelation itself in its own persistence. You can guarantee. It's going to rise from the end of the heavens. You can guarantee its circuit, or really the Hebrew word there is orbit, to the end. There's nothing hidden from its heat. So David says all of this is persistent, it's abundant, it's wonderful, it's glorious, but it's not the only preacher we have. As tremendously impactful as it is to hike up a mountain and just bask in the glory of the snow that is there and the sun, in the background, or as wonderful it is to jump in a kayak and go down a river and enjoy the wildlife you might see on the shore. All of those experiences we love in nature. That's not the only preacher that God gave us. There's another one. In fact, verses 7 to 14 is that preacher. It's his special revelation, and it's inerrant. It's perfect. It's sufficient. So when we come back from our break, we're going to talk about how some refer to this as the little book. Nature being the big book and the Bible being the little book. But they are both equal in the sense that they both tell us of the glory of God. They both tell us of His wonderful presence. And when we come back, we'll talk about what special revelation does. Okay? So we usually have refreshments and drinks to enjoy at this time. And if you're a guest with us, please enjoy them. We'd love to meet you. This is a great opportunity to catch up a little bit and practice some of those one another's we like to talk about around here. So let's break for 10 or 15 minutes, and we'll return and have some more singing. Let's pray together. Father, we are surrounded by Your magnificence. We see it, as we read just a few moments ago, in creation itself. We see it in salvation and the wonder of the cross. We see it even in how You've designed the church. We see it in the Spirit who helps illuminate Scripture to us. And of course, we see it in Your Word. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to see Your majesty and the wonder of who You are in Your Word this morning as we look at just a few verses together from this precious psalm. Guide us even as we prepare our hearts for a time of remembering the cross in just a few moments and taking communion together. May this be a means of wedding our meditation and preparing us for even that time of wonderful celebration. We commit ourselves to You here in Christ's name. Amen. We'll go ahead and find your way back to Psalm chapter 19, and we want to look at, as I said to you before the break, verses 7 through 14 a little bit here this morning before we take the Lord's Supper. One of the speakers, there were a number of speakers that we had this past week, and I think that all in all, probably 12 to 15, I guess, different men we heard from. Well, one of the men we heard from actually on the first day was a man by the name of Alistair Begg, and he is some of you may have heard his radio program here in town actually, but he's a pastor in Cleveland, Ohio. But he is from Scotland. He has a very thick Scottish accent, but a wonderful expositor of the Word of God. And he had a session he did. It was actually the second session entitled Let the Lion Out. And it was a sermon title he grabbed from a quotation from Charles Spurgeon, where Charles Spurgeon talks about defending Scripture and basically kind of proposing that we don't need personally to defend Scripture in a sense of just let that lion, that Scripture out, let it defend itself, let it testify for itself. And in that session, Alistair Begg said, Scripture is not always comfortable, but it is always profitable. And I really, that was one of the things that really resonated with me throughout the entire week. And I found it very appropriate even for our time this morning, because what we're going to look at in verses 7 to 14 primarily are why we know Scripture is profitable, why we know it can defend itself well, what it does, how it works, why it's so important, why we spend, 30 to 45 minutes on a Sunday morning of our service committed to reading it and studying it as much as we can. So I want to work our way through about 9 different reasons here, why it is profitable, and as is usual, those reasons will be on the screens behind me. They're also in your bulletin if you want to follow along. But the first one I want to mention, and I think David mentions obviously for us, is in verse 7, he tells us that one of the reasons that Scripture is profitable is because it converts. It converts. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving, or you might translate it, giving life to the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. It is a perfect revelation. Now, when you think perfect, often you and I think of 100%, maybe accuracy in contrast to something that's being imperfect. But this is actually a different word in the original language. It actually is in contrast to being complete or incomplete. So the idea is that the Word of God is perfect in the sense that everything that's contained in it is enough. It's complete. It's well-rounded. It's whole. Nothing for life and godliness, as Peter tells us, is left out. It's all there. Anything that you want to know to progress in becoming more holy, you do not have to go anywhere outside of the Scripture to get to the answer to that question. It's complete. It's perfect. And if it's perfect and it's complete, then that makes it, we use the term sufficient. It's enough. What does it do, though? It is a perfect law, but David says it revives. It gives life. It saves. It converts. Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 10. You remember in Romans chapter 10, Paul asks a series of questions. He says this, how then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? So he's directing his question really towards those who are hearing the gospel who have not yet come to salvation. How are they going to hear or call on him in whom they've not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? How are they going to hear without somebody preaching? So somebody has to take the word of God to an unsaved man. How are they going to preach unless they are sent? So that same man being sent to do so, and he quotes then from the book of Psalms, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news, verse 16, but they've not all obeyed the gospel. Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So, Paul concludes, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. See, this is what the word of God does. One of the things we expect when the Bible itself is preached or just simply read. It converts, it changes, it revives. Salvation comes to those who hear the word preached. Salvation isn't downloaded from some heavenly server. Conversion comes through the preaching of the Word of God. It's an avenue to salvation. John MacArthur says about this, he asks the question, is Scripture powerful enough? Is it the power of God unto salvation? Is it enough to come here week after week after week, hear the Word of God? Does that Word have the saving power of God in it? According to the Scripture, it does. According to the testimony of God, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. He says, does the Word of God have to be helped along because it's somehow inept or inadequate or irrelevant or antiquated? Do we need somehow to package it in some culturally sensitive way to make it feel like everything else in the culture feels to gain an entrance? He says, asks, do we have to beef it up by making it seem to promise health, wealth, prosperity, riches, healing, as if God was some divine Mary Kay passing out pink Cadillacs? He says, asks, do we need to make syrupy, schmaltzy appeals for the emotions of people based on their feelings, bruised egos, need for self-esteem, desire for trinkets and goodies, and somehow alter the hard gospel so people will buy it? He asks, does it have to be polluted with promises of material prosperity, material success? Is it insufficient on its own? And he answers the question I think we all would say, I don't think so. I think, and the scripture itself says here, the testimony of God is unmistakably clear. It's complete, it's whole, and it converts, it saves. Next, in verse 7, we learn something else about it. One of the other reasons that scripture is profitable for us, not only does it save, but it gives discernment. He says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The word testimony means to bear witness. It is a witness of God himself. We heard a few times this past week, and we actually got a book where this quote originated from, but when when the Bible speaks, God speaks. Because it's a testimony of the heart of God, the mind of God. Every word you read from Genesis 1 to Revelation, at the end of Revelation, all of those are God's words, ultimately. It's his heart, it's his mind. It's sure. And he says here, because it's sure, because it's a witness of himself, it makes wise men. It makes wise the simple, making wise the simple, making or giving them the ability to discern, to interpret, to look at the world around them and have holy insight, to pull a book off a bookshelf and be able to gather whether it's biblical or not, to hear somebody represent Christianity perhaps on the news and be able to filter through, is this person an accurate ambassador of Christ? It builds discernment. It keeps us from falling into the trap of being gullible Christians. Makes wise the simple. Spiritual discernment is, we could preach a whole sermon probably on that, or at least I think we could probably preach a number of them, but this is one of the great weaknesses in our culture today. The ability to simply know truth from error, the simple ability to look at things and know, is this what the scripture teaches? That's the Berean example. Remember them in Acts? They were the people who measured everything they heard according to the scriptures. This is the person who hears something and has that, you know, wait just a minute kind of moment when they hear something outside of the Bible. That's not the only thing that the Word of God does, though. Look at the next verse. So here's another reason the Word of God is profitable. Not only does it revive and convert and give discernment, but it also brings joy. It says in verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. That word precept is, again, another different word, just kind of giving a different angle of what the Word of God is like, but it's a series of charges or orders or governing laws. They are precepts and they are right. They're holy. They're not wrong. They're not filled with error. And it says here that it rejoices the heart. It brings joy to the heart. It uplifts. It comforts. It builds up. It brings joy. I mean, have you ever noticed somebody who's living in disobedience and kind of knows better, how they tend to be grumpy people, unhappy people? Somebody who's kind of fighting and hostile towards the Word of God? This is why. Because the Word of God, when you're living in sin, you're not exposing yourself to what is right, what is sure, what is making wise the simple, so you fight against it. It makes you miserable. But if you're walking with the Lord, if you're filled with the Spirit and you're communing with Him in His Word, David says it brings joy. It's wonderful. We had this great experience I think it was Tuesday night. Mark Dever, who I mentioned earlier, he had the evening session, and it was funny. I guess John MacArthur kind of assigned tasks to the different speakers and gave them, you know, I want you to speak on this and this. And so he assigned Mark Dever the task of preaching Psalm 119. And so if you know Psalm 119, it's the longest, at least verse-wise, chapter in the Bible, 176 verses. And so he gets up there, and I think within a few minutes of kind of introducing the psalm, he starts reading Psalm 119. And I've heard a lot of sermons on Psalm 119, and most guys who preach from it will preach maybe like the first 8 verses. and then say, you know, this is a good introduction to the whole psalm, and so this is kind of a, let me just focus here, and all the rest of the verses that follow are kind of a good sample or maybe explanation of the first eight. He read the entire psalm from verse 1 to verse 176. It took about 15 minutes of reading, and we all just listened to him read the entirety of it. And at first, I'll admit, in my flesh, I thought, he's not, when he got to verse 9, I was like, he's not going to do this, is he? He is not going to go all the way, is he? But as I was hearing it more and more and more, my heart softened and softened some more, and by the end, I was ready for Psalm 120. And that wasn't me, that was the work of the Lord. That's what the word, it brings joy. It was a delight to hear it. And in fact, one of the comments I heard from, you know, my network of friends that I follow here and there in social media, that was the highlight for many of them for the whole conference, just hearing the words just read. David says it rejoices the heart. Jeremiah says it this way, chapter 15 of his book, your words were found, I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and a delight. Another thing the Word of God does in verse 8 is it clarifies things. He says, the commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. A little bit different from the discernment. Discernment gives us the ability to kind of think through what is good and bad. This just simply kind of like saying it explains, it brings clarity to issues. He calls it a commandment. That's what the Word of God is. It's a mandate. It's a non-negotiable. It's not a, you know, we don't approach the Word of God like we might a buffet where we kind of pick and choose what we want, right? Or we go back for seconds on a particular item but leave out, you know, what we don't like over here. The Word of God, it's all a mandate. It's all non-negotiable. That's the word commandment. It's pure. It's without error. There's nothing defiled that's touched it. One of the great miracles that we witness throughout every generation without maybe much acknowledgement is how God has preserved his scripture since he first inspired it. That's a miracle that we can, with confidence, say this is the word of God. It's not contained with, you know, errors from, you know, the Lord has preserved it. It's pure. Well, look at what it does. He says it enlightens the eyes. It clarifies. It takes things that are mystifying and confusing and makes them clear. Remember in 1 Corinthians 2, we talked about the natural man. We talked about how the natural man can't discern the things of God. When the Spirit invades his life and he comes to faith and salvation, there's all kinds of clarity. And think about some of the big questions in life that we have answers to in the Bible. Like, what happens when you die? I mean, many people who don't know Christ want to know that, right? Or why does suffering exist? Or where is this world going? Where did it come from? Some really big questions that the Bible is crystal clear on. The Bible does that. It brings clarity. And that's one of the reasons we can have great confidence that when we open the Word of God, it will be without void. I mean, it's much better for us to study the Word of God on a Sunday morning than for me to get up and share you, you know, 10 opinions I have, you know, reflecting the week before, because I'm errant. I mean, I'll make mistakes left and right, but the Word of God doesn't return void. It clarifies. Look at the verse 9. It also lasts forever. Verse 9 says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. That word fear is a word that often can mean like a kind of fright. It could also mean kind of a reverence. This is actually one of the times where it's probably just generic. Could mean really both of them. The idea is that when you approach it, though, there's at the very least a reverence when we look to the Word of God. There's not a flippancy. There's not a casual, you know, we'll just kind of throw out a few verses here and there, and maybe we'll come back to them. Maybe we won't, but it's kind of front and center is the idea. It's a clean thing. It's untouched. It's been purified. And he says this, it endures forever. That's something that you and I mean, have you ever had that, like, really, I don't know how to, I'm trying to grab the right word here, but I guess maybe troublesome or just really difficult experience of trying to think about eternity. And you can't get your mind around it. It almost hurts. You're like, I can't, how does that work? Because everything around us corrupts, right? Everything dies. Grass, flowers, man, I mean, it all fades. But here, he says his word, because it comes from him, it goes on. I mean, there is no ending to it. It endures forever. Jesus says, my word will never pass away. It never will pass away. Now the reasons for that we've kind of already looked at in this psalm. Because it's undefiled, because it's pure, because there's no pollution in it from evil, of course it's going to remain. So therefore, it doesn't need to be updated. Yeah, I mean, we don't have the Bible 2.0, 3.0, that's released for us. There's no need to refine it. There's no need to edit it. There's no aid or assistance. I mean, it's going to go on forever because it comes from a God who always has been. This is just a wonderful feature of our word. In fact, Psalm 119 says it this way. Here's just two verses from that chapter. Long have I known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. I remember this experience I had. I wish I could remember the year, but it wasn't too long ago. It was probably 6 or 7 years ago, and I was looking for a little extra cash on the side, and I was working just one job, looking for a second job to kind of help supplement income. And I got this crazy dumb idea to go apply for a job at, you guys seen the Liberty Tax people out there, the Statue of Liberty guys, okay. So I went to, they were hiring. I thought, well, I could do something there, I'm sure. And, they kind of pride themselves on the idea that you can train anybody to prepare taxes. Like, well, okay, let's do it. So I'll go figure out how to prepare taxes for people. And the first day, I basically decided this wasn't for me because the guy came out, one of his first little seminars, he came out and he brought this book. It was like this thick, probably about that thick. And he put it on the table and he said, anybody know what this is? And we all assumed it was the tax code. And it was the updates from last year's tax code. And he said, yeah, we get one of these about once a year. And I thought, nope, not for me. That is, no way do I want that responsibility at all. I mean, how frustrating would that be for somebody? And I'm sure it's frustrating to all of them. None of us like the tax system anyway, but imagine getting that amount of updates like every year. Not so with the Word of God, though. It remains forever. It doesn't need to be changed. It doesn't have to be adapted to a particular culture. Charles Spurgeon said, if I didn't believe in the infallibility of Scripture, I would never enter a pulpit again. I could agree with that. If somehow I knew the Bible was errant, wasn't enough, didn't endure forever, had things that left out, that, I mean, there'd be no point in me being here this morning, or any of you. That's not the only thing it does. Look at the next part of verse 9. Not only does it endure forever, but it is complete. He says, the rules of the Lord are true, and they are righteous altogether. So it's verdicts, it's conclusions. They are true, they're dependable, they're not just long-lasting, but they are accurate, and they are righteous altogether. So that word sufficiency just kind of comes off the page in that verse. The completeness of Scripture is just, again, one of those wonderful characteristics. Mark Dever said to us in his session on Tuesday night that the only way to know God apart from the Word is as judge. And what he was trying to say with that is, if you never are exposed to the Word of God, one day you will know Him, you're going to stand before Him, and the only perspective you're going to have of Him at that moment is He's judge. But the Word of God tells us so much more about God, right? It tells us He's our wonderful counselor, it tells us He's our shepherd, He's our father, He's our redeemer, He's our hope, He's our keeper. Last year when I read through the Bible, I decided I would make a list of all the names of God for my ESV. I found 291 distinct names of God. That's a complete, well-rounded God that we have there. It's a complete word that represents His complete nature. Verse 10 tells us something else about His word. It's incomparable. I mean, there is nothing that ought to be kind of put alongside of it as, two. Verse 10, he says, more reflecting on what he's just said about the law, he says, it's more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of a honeycomb. I mean, even the sweetest delights and ecstasies we have in life, whatever that is for you, I mean, for the psalmist, I mean, it's probably riches, or perhaps it's just the sweet taste of different types of foods. whatever those things are, he says none of them compare. None of them are even the same galaxy as the Word. His Word is more to be desired. There ought to be such a craving for it, more so than any of those things that we get, you know, temporary delights out of. We heard a couple of us, Mark and I think it was just Mark and I don't know who it was. Raise your hand if you were with me on one of the sessions that we had a day where we could choose different breakout sessions, and I went to one on taught by Steve Lawson, who's also a pastor here, and actually I think in Texas somewhere. But anyway, he did a kind of a biographical sketch of William Tyndale. If you don't know William Tyndale, you need to read his story. But William Tyndale is at least in the way God used men throughout church history, is one of the reasons we're here today. He translated the Bible into English, the English language, and paid the ultimate price. And I learned some things about his martyrdom I didn't know. I knew he was a martyr. I knew that he basically gave his life for the cause, but it was so detestable in his day in the 1500s when he translated the Bible into English. And this was kind of following the Reformation. It was following Luther. It was following, you know, the Reformation sweeping Europe. And so everybody's trying to, you know, get strangleholds down on men who were fighting for truth. And William Tyndale was kind of off hiding, translating the Bible for the English world. And ultimately, when he was captured, he was betrayed by a close friend, and he was captured, and he wasn't just burned to the stake. I thought that was the only story I'd heard, but I guess alongside of that, first he was hung, then he was burned, and they had scattered gunpowder around his area where he was being burned. So therefore, at the end, his body basically was just blown up. I mean, body parts just everywhere is the way that was described. Who does that? I mean, who goes to the stake for people who know the Word of God's incomparability do? People who know it's worth fighting for and dying for are willing to have their body parts blown up because it's a reflection of God Himself. We're thankful. I'm thankful He did it. I'm thankful that He had the courage to do it. But that's not the only thing about the Word of God that is profitable. There's another thing, verses 11 to 13. It's also a word that both brings condemnation and reward. David says, moreover, by them, by all these laws and precepts, your servant is warned. In keeping them, there's great reward. He says, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent. In other words, I don't even understand myself sometimes, is really what David is saying. So he needs the Word of God to tell him. He says, keep me back from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion. I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. So really just simply acknowledging that the Word of God is a warning to us. It's also a reward. I mean, it basically tells us, you know, when you sin, there's consequences. When you don't sin, there are blessings. But it's our greatest possession. It's our greatest pleasure, our greatest protector. Steve Lawson said in one of his sessions this week that when you're called to preach, you're playing with fire. I thought that was pretty eloquent of him to say, but it's definitely true. I mean, this is not just some casual scripture that we hold in our hands or on our laps. This is real stuff. There's real rewards. There's real consequences. And one final feature of the Word of God, verse 14, it also feeds. It feeds. David says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable. Let those things that I take in remain. Let them remain as meditation, as speech itself. 1 Peter 1:23 says, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. It remains, and it does so to feed us. One of the metaphors we learned about this week from Steve Lawson was that the Word of God is a seed that germinates. It produces growth. John MacArthur asks again a few questions. He says, you want your life to be a success? You want your life to be spiritually prosperous? Understand the sufficiency of Scripture for all these areas, its power, and let your words be words of Scripture. Let your meditation be meditations of the Scripture, for this is acceptable in the sight of the Lord, who by His grace made Himself your rock and your redeemer. He says this is the right response. O Lord, says David, keep me in your word so that when I open my mouth, it comes out and it dominates my thoughts. May the word dominate my thoughts and my speech. May it saturate my life, for it is this word which causes me to live a life that pleases you and will be eternally blessed. Yes, he says, we have a sufficient scripture. It's enough for us. Everything you have here in your Bible, whether it's in printed form or electronic form, everything you have that's contained in your Bible, all of it, not most of it, all of it is what you need for life and godliness, Peter tells us. It's all there. It's sufficient for you. It's clear. It's inspired. It's inerrant. I'm going to close with some words from John Wesley. We heard this portion of this quote, and I want to read it for you this past week. John Wesley says this, and I really love the way he puts it. He says, I want to know one thing. The way to heaven, how to land safe on that happy shore. God himself has condescended to teach me the way. For this very end he came from heaven. He hath written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book, Wesley says. At any price, give me the book of God. I have it. Here is knowledge enough for me. Let me be. And then he uses the Latin phrase, homo unius libri, which is a one book man, is what the phrase translates to be. Let me be a one book man, or a man of one book. See, everything we've looked at in Psalm 19 tells us why we ought to be one men or women book, right? Why this ought to be the ultimate thing, as David says, that comes out of our mouth and out of our meditations. So in a few minutes, we're gonna celebrate the Lord's Supper. And you know, because the Word of God is sufficient, and because the Word of God tells us everything we need for life and godliness, it's clear on all the things that we ought to do to please God. One of the things that he speaks so clearly about is the Lord's Supper. He instructs us very clearly about why we do it. It's a time for us to pause and reflect on the most wonderful of condescensions, in the sense that Christ himself came to live, came to die, to atone for sins that we weren't able to do on our own. It's a time for us to reflect. It's a time to be at awe and be silent before God. It's a time for us to celebrate what he has done. And really, in some ways, I think even to just acknowledge that like this whole story, not just the cross of Christ, but the whole story really meant for his glory, but really ultimately impacts our eternity. And the cross itself is the climax. That's what we celebrate the Lord's Supper with. So I want to encourage, I want to ask the men to come forward who are going to be helping distribute these elements for us. And we're going to take the Lord's Supper here. And before we do that, I want to just simply pray for our time, and then we'll talk real quickly about what these different elements represent, and just remind ourselves of again why each of them are necessary, and then we will take it together. So let me pray real quickly. The guys can come forward. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we certainly want to be people of one book. We want to be people who bleed scripture, who love scripture, who can't get enough of scripture. I pray for all of us. I pray for myself. You would give us much more cravings and much more desires than we already have for your word. We thank you ultimately for the word, Jesus Christ, the Logos that we hear about in the Gospel of John, who came, Lord, to live, to live righteously, to die a cross death, to stand in a place that we could not stand, Lord, to take on your wrath, to be consumed by your judgment and the cross, to endure it all, and to not only be willing to go into the tomb, to the grave itself, but Lord, to ultimately demonstrate the unfathomable power of yourself by being risen from the dead. We celebrate this morning by taking this bread and this cup. So we pray for each other as we spend a few moments doing it together. You give us an attitude of worship, an attitude of thankfulness and gratefulness. Help us, Lord, even in these minutes that we have, to even make sure that we're doing so not not with sin, not with unconfessed sin in our life, even if there's a relationship here that needs to be mended. Help us, according to your scriptures, to do that before we come to this altar. There's so much that we need to be thinking of. So I just want to ask that you'd help us to be able to contemplate in a right way our own soul before we do this. Let's just spend a few minutes, if we could, maybe in silence before we pass out the elements.